Let me ask you to turn to the book of Luke, Ruth, the third chapter of the book of Ruth. Sometimes life has all kinds of what you might call strange awakenings. One of my favorite is a letter that was written, I think, on April 12, 1945. I know it was in 1945, but it was a letter written by Harry S. Truman, and he wrote it to his mother. And he wrote in this letter, he said, I got up this morning and went to the White House to visit the president. And when I got there, I found out that I was the president. Now, that's a pretty strange awakening. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had passed away. And when he arrived there, he learned that he was the president. Now, that's quite a shock, isn't it, to learn that you're the president that way. There are all kinds of strange awakenings that you find in the Bible. If you go back to the Genesis, for example, and you might think of Adam, for example, who God puts him into a deep sleep, and when he wakes up, he's minus one rib, and he now has a wife to take care of and to be a part of his life. And so that's kind of a strange awakening that takes place there. And even more strange than that in the book of Genesis, and we're studying this in our home group, but it's the story of Jacob, who falls in love with a woman named Rachel, and he works for 7 years in order to gain her hand in marriage. And on the night of marriage, according to the Jewish tradition, they would go into the tent and consummate and begin the marriage that night together. Well, Laban, his father-in-law, tricks him and puts Leah, his older daughter, in there instead of Rachel. And now he ends up waking up and finding out that he's married to another woman that he didn't plan on being married to. That's a pretty strange awakening. And so there are many strange awakenings that we find in the Scripture. And there's one here in chapter 3. In the book of Ruth. And this strange awakening is a man named Boaz that we've been learning about. And Boaz goes to sleep watching over his grain that he's been threshing all night long. And when he wakes up, he finds out that there is a woman at his feet. And this woman is asking him actually to marry him. And so that's quite a strange awakening. I don't know too many of you how you met your spouse, but I doubt if many of you would say that that's the way that you ended up meeting your spouse. But so there are lots of strange awakenings that we find in the Bible. And in Ruth chapter 3, what we find here is a continuation of a love story. And I think I told you I was not going to put a lot of emphasis on that, and I'm really not. But I don't want you to forget, as we take a look at the spiritual truths and we apply them to our lives, don't forget that ultimately the book of Ruth is a love story. It's a story of a woman who needs someone as a provider for her, and she meets this man who is really not the guy who's supposed to be the provider for her. Boaz is probably 15, 20 years older than Ruth. He considers himself probably to be out of the ballpark in terms of a marriage partner for Ruth. And yet there's something that goes on between them from the very beginning, the first time they meet. And this is a love story that you see going through Ruth and ending up in the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And ultimately, it's a love story talking about how God in His love redeemed His people Israel by providing through Ruth and Boaz. David actually comes through that line, and eventually Jesus, the Messiah, comes through that line. So don't forget, as we look at this, that this is a love story. And when we come to chapter 3, this is probably one of the most interesting parts of this love story. About a woman who goes in the middle of the night and lays down at the feet of a man. Now that, Hollywood, if they got a hold of this, and I think they did the movie about it. I don't know how they portrayed it recently. Didn't they do that recently? Wasn't there the book of story of Ruth? It was Esther. That's right. Okay. I don't watch any of them, so I don't really know. But okay. But I can imagine what they might want to do with something like this. But I want you to understand as we take a look at this, what we find here in the book of Ruth is not some racy Hollywood love story. That's not what happens here. Even though it has all the potential to be that, it could have easily, with simple twist or turn one way or the other, that's what it could have ended up being. And yet what we find here are two people who care more about what God thinks about them than anything else. They care more about what God thinks about them than they do even finding the right marriage partner. And because of that, even in what might be a delicate situation here, there is complete righteousness. There is complete holiness. There is complete right and upstanding behavior on the part of both Ruth and Boaz in this chapter. And so it's a love story, but it's not a racy love story. It's a love story where you see the holiness of God pervading these people's lives and dominating the way that they act and they behave in really what is somewhat of a difficult situation. And so this is a love story about Ruth and Boaz. And don't forget that as we go through here. But I also want you to see, too, and this question has come up a few times in the past week or so as we've talked about the book of Ruth. But one of the things that Ruth is about more than anything else is about the providence of God. It's about how God, in strange, miraculous, hidden ways, works out His will in people's lives. And what we see in the book of Ruth is that He usually works out His ways through human actions. We have a tendency to want to talk about the sovereignty of God. And most people, when they think about the sovereignty of God, they think, well, if God is sovereign, I sit back and I do nothing and God takes care of it. And it doesn't really matter whether I take action or not. God's going to accomplish His will anyway. Well, that's not a biblical view of the sovereignty of God. A biblical view of the sovereignty of God says God is completely sovereign and in control of all things. But God has allowed men to operate in terms of their own free will actions. But those free will actions don't in any way mess up the sovereign will of God. Now, God is able to take every action that we have and make it work for His honor and for His glory. And God even sometimes allows sinful actions to take place so that He might ultimately allow His honor and glory, sometimes even in judgment, to be shown. But we have the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God run hand in hand together constantly in the Scriptures. And so we see this in the book of Ruth. We saw in chapter 2 that Ruth just happens to go into the field of Boaz. She doesn't know where she's going, but she just happens to go there. And Boaz just happens to show up at the time when she's there in the field. All of it is circumstance. All of it is just coincidence. But you know what? It's Ruth and Boaz made their choices, but God's sovereign hand was involved in all of it. Does it mean that God forced them or made them do any of those things? Not necessarily. But what it means is God's sovereign will is going to be accomplished in the actions of human beings. And that is seen most often in terms of the actions of human beings that are following righteous actions, that God will accomplish His will through those righteous actions. And that's what chapter 3 is really all about. It's about righteous actions on the part of Naomi, on the part of Ruth, and on the part of Boaz. And we see them acting in godly ways, and we see a godly outcome from it. Now, one of the verses in the New Testament before we look at Ruth is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And I've put a portion of that up here on the screen. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, that almost sounds contradictory. Many people will look at this passage and they'll say, work out your own salvation. That means I have to earn my salvation. But it doesn't say that at all. First of all, look very carefully, even at the English. You don't even have to go to the Greek. But when you work out something, you're not working for something. There's a big difference in the two. I think I've used this example many times. If you go to math class, for example, and the teacher hands you an algebraic problem and they say, work out this problem. Do you take that, throw it away and start devising your own problem? No, you work out something that you already have, right? If you don't already have salvation, you're not working out salvation. Does that make sense? And that's the simple way that Paul's saying, listen, you've received the great gift of salvation from God. Now, what are you going to do with it? Sit back, fold your hands and say, well, God's a sovereign. If He wants me to do this or that, He'll work it all out. No, that's not biblical. It's biblical to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that as you move ahead and you do things that are honoring to God, there may be some consequences. And if you don't do things that are honoring to God, then God is going to deal with you and there will be consequences also. And so you work that out with fear and trembling, knowing that you stand before a God who knows all, sees all, and judges all. But you see, you work out your own salvation. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He throws in, for it's God who is at work in you. Who's working here? You are, and He is. You see, that's what I told you last week. The theological term is concurrence. These two things happen together at the same time. God is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He's doing something in you to give you that desire and to move you along in that direction. But you know what? You have to do some work too. It's not just sit back and wait and see what God's going to do. But it's rather take holy, righteous action based upon the things that God has said in His Word. And God is at work in you while you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can you see that just in that one passage? But that's a common misunderstanding in the Scripture. We either go to one area of the sovereignty of God and really we need to not do anything, just let God do everything. Or we go to the other extreme and we say, well, you know, if anything's going to get done, I need to do it. Because really, ultimately, what man decides is what was going to happen. But you see, sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand together. And that is illustrated over and over again in the book of Ruth. There's no sitting on her hands and not doing anything in terms of finding a husband here. Naomi and Ruth are both going to be very active. And Boaz is going to be active in terms of securing his place as a husband for Ruth. And you see, they do what they do as righteous actions before God. And the question isn't, are we sitting back and waiting on the sovereignty of God? The question is, what has God said to do, and are we doing it with all of our might, regardless of the consequences that we may experience? And you see, that's what righteous action is all about. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's all about the righteous actions that are being taken by the people that are involved here. And I want to point out three things. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 5. The first thing we're going to learn about righteous action is that righteous action involves risk. Now, when I first went through this, I put the title on every one of these, Love Involves Risk. And I think righteous action and real, true biblical love involves risk. But we're going to put our focus on righteous action, because when you take righteous action, it involves risk. And we're going to see that in the first five verses. Second thing we'll see in verses 6 on down through 15, righteous action requires holiness. You can't have righteous action if you don't have holiness. You can't sit back and say, well, this is what I want to accomplish, and maybe I can fudge a little bit on my own holiness in the process of getting there. It's mainly God's concerned about how I get there, about me getting there. No, God's not mainly concerned about you getting to a certain place. He's concerned about who you are and how your character is being shaped and molded and what your testimony is and what your witness is. And so righteous action requires holiness. You can't simply look at an end without saying, what am I doing in the process? And how is my character being shaped and molded in the process? And am I doing those things which are pleasing in God's sight? And then the third thing we'll take a look at just very briefly in verses 16 through 18 is that righteous action requires trust. You really are not going to be able to follow God with all your heart unless you're willing to put your trust and your faith in Him. And so we'll talk briefly about that too. But let's look, first of all, righteous action requires trust or involves trust. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you have said to me, I will do." Now, I want you to see, this is Naomi's attempt at matchmaking. She realizes that there's a possibility here that perhaps there's something going on between Ruth and Boaz, and maybe she needs to do something that will make those intentions absolutely clear. Because maybe whatever's been happening all along, Boaz hasn't taken the hint. Or maybe Boaz just realizes, wait a minute, this girl's out of my league. There's no way that I'm going to approach her. So Naomi, being the good mother-in-law that she is, takes matters into her own hands and gives Ruth some advice and counsel as to how to make Ruth's intentions more clear to Boaz at this time. Now, there's a whole lot of things involved in what she does, and we'll talk about some of those. But I want you to see that the risk that is involved in what they are doing. There's a great risk involved. First of all, what she's doing is she's going down to what's called the winnowing floor. And what they would do is they would bring their grain after they had harvested their grain to a certain area, oftentimes an elevated area or on a platform, sometimes at the top of a hill or on a platform, so that when they would thresh the grain to separate the to get the grain out of the stalks, they would take and throw it up into the air. And if you had a slight hill, then you would have a better breeze to blow away the chaff, and then the grain would fall back down. And they tended to do this in the community in a common place. So all the farmers would be bringing all their stuff together, and they would spend a night or so, many nights sometimes, doing that. And what they would do is they would often have feasts, and they would be enjoying themselves together as the men of the harvest working together there. And at times, especially this is the time of Judges, you remember, when every man does what's right in his own eyes, it's not a holy time that Ruth and Boaz are living in. It's probably the most ungodly time in the nation of Israel. And we forget that when we read the book of Ruth, because we don't hear about any of the ungodliness. But this would have been a typical time when the men, after working in the fields all day, coming to the threshing floor at night, when they would often, some of the women that would be gathered around, they would often come around, and they would often practice different types of fertility cults, too, would take place there. So I'm wanting you to get the danger that Ruth is being put in by taking this step. I want you to see, it's a dangerous situation. And they would do that, and they would spend the night there, and they would often spend the night there because also they didn't want to leave their grain out in the field after they'd done all the work to thresh it and separate it out. They wouldn't want someone to come along and steal it. It'd be easy to steal after all the work has been done. And so they would sleep with their grain at night. And that's what's taking place here. And Naomi is saying, when all this takes place, you go out and you're going to do the things that I've told you to do. related to Boaz. Now I want you to see that righteous action and love always involve a tremendous risk. And there's a great risk involved for Ruth. There's a risk, first of all, she's going late at night. There's the risk that she might not even get to Boaz. You've got a bunch of drunken men running around there. Now, I'm not suggesting, and the text doesn't suggest that Boaz is drunk. I know the King James says that, but it simply says that his heart was light. In other words, that he'd eaten a big old meal and he had enjoyed himself and relaxed and fallen asleep. It doesn't necessarily mean he's drunk. Another word could be used to describe him being drunk, but it doesn't necessarily say that. But certainly there were plenty of other people there who were drunk. And there's a good risk that as Naomi goes there late at night, that how does she even know she's going to get past any of the other men who are involved in their drunkenness and have no clue that she's not maybe one of the other women who have shown up for the fertility cults? So there's a tremendous risk involved here. But there's a risk that goes beyond that. There's a risk that as she does what Naomi has said, and she lays down at Boaz's feet and uncovers his feet, there's a risk that perhaps she could be totally misunderstood. I mean, we know that Boaz is a righteous man, and that's what Naomi and Ruth are hoping. But she could be misunderstood. I want you to see the risk. I'm not going to describe all the detail here, but do you catch the risk that's involved? And then there's also the risk that when Boaz wakes up, he might be offended. I mean, he was a godly man, and he might think it's the man's responsibility to take this first step in this initiative. I don't want to have anything to do with a woman who would make this kind of initiative. So she's risking everything when she takes this step. Because Boaz might be responding by being offended by what she does. Not only is the risk of offense there, but there's also the risk of her own reputation. Even if everything is totally holy and righteous and nothing occurs between Boaz and Ruth, people see what's happening. And people may not know everything that's happening, and there's a chance that either her reputation or his reputation could be scandalized because of her going there at night. This is a great risk. Even more important than that, as we find later in the story, she is appealing to Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. Now, she finds out that he's not the kinsman redeemer. There's someone who is closer than Boaz. But a part of the Jewish system was this, that if someone was the kinsman redeemer by right, but they had conducted themselves improperly sexually toward that person beforehand, then they would lose their rights to be a kinsman redeemer. And you see, there's the risk here that something could have been, an accusation could be made against Boaz that he has no right to redeem Ruth and to take her as his wife because of what someone may have thought happened there at the threshing floor. I want you to see the tremendous risk that's involved here. And I want you to know that any time a person does anything in terms of love, it involves risk. And I don't care what level of relationship we're talking about. I mean, in this passage, we're talking here about a man and a woman in terms of moving toward the position of maybe getting married. But anytime you love, you risk. And you need to recognize that when you're acting righteously in love, there is always, always a risk involved. And that's true not only in boy and girl relationships, but that's true in life and ministry. It's true when you begin to reach out to somebody who has been through a difficult situation. You take a risk by putting yourself and identifying yourself with that person. You take a risk by reaching out and caring for that person. I can think of numerous situations in my life where there were tremendous risks involved. I remember the first time I went to visit a guy who had AIDS. And there was a tremendous risk. I mean, Harry Ong and I went to see this guy in Torrington. And he was covered with blisters because he was in the final stages of AIDS. And, held hands with him and prayed. And there was a risk involved. And could have, I assume there could have caught AIDS there. And Debbie and I had talked about it before I went. And we prayed about it. And I just said, this is a risk. You know, we don't know what even people are going to think about us for visiting this guy. But we have to do it. And we needed to go see him. He wanted to hear about the Lord. He wanted to hear the gospel. And there was a risk involved in that. And I had a similar situation when we were down in Florida that we met a guy who was a homosexual and his lover had just died of AIDS. And the guy wanted me to come and meet him and talk with him. And I Debbie and I talked about it. And I said, I know it's a risk, but I mean, what am I going to do? It's a risk involved. And so you see, anytime you reach out to somebody in love, there is a risk involved. You know the reason why most of us as Christians don't reach out to people in love? We don't want to take the risk. We're afraid it may cost us our reputation to be seen with someone else. We're afraid it might cost us some money if we have to help them out in a certain way. We're afraid that maybe even it might cause some danger to our own life. And therefore, we back away from ministering and displaying God's kind of love to them because of the risk involved. You see, anytime you're talking about love, you're talking about risk. Now, it's certainly true in a marriage relationship. That's certainly true in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Anytime a guy approaches a girl or vice versa, whenever they do that and they begin to start to have a relationship, that's a risk, isn't it? Because when you start that kind of relationship, you may lose whatever relationship you had before if that relationship doesn't work out. And you see, love is always a risk on any kind of level. And so I want you to catch the immensity of the risk that is being felt here by Ruth. And yet she says, if this is what you've told me to do as my mother-in-law, and if this is the right thing in the eyes of God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do everything that you've told me to do. And you see, she's willing to do what is a risk. And you see, you know, in Christian ministry, you're going to find if you reach out to people, sometimes people will, it will even backfire on you. And sometimes when you're doing something for the honor of God, people will hate you even more for it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, all who intend to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. People don't like people that live godly. People don't like people who will come into their lives and remind them about the holiness of God and remind them about sin. People don't like that. And some people will hate you if you lovingly reach out to them and remind them of the holiness of God and the need for them to deal with their sin and repent. They will hate you for it. And some will even persecute you for it. But Jesus, that's why Jesus said, blessed are you when all men will persecute you and say all manner of evil about you for my name's sake. You see, there's nothing in Christianity that says if you do the things that God's telling you to do, there's no risk involved. There's a lot of risk involved. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, he said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. You see, the reality is loving someone and displaying righteous action in that love involves a great risk. And that's what Ruth is involved here in, is a great risk. I want to say just one thing here that may not be directly related, but I want you to just be careful in general in your biblical interpretation. And I want to say especially this question. I would say, what is the biblical pattern for how guys and girls should relate to each other in terms of dating, courting, and getting married? Well, I think it's difficult to go and find a biblical pattern. I've read lots of books on that, and I find people who can tell you exactly what the biblical pattern is, but I've not seen a single book yet that has suggested Naomi's method. It's biblical. It's in the Scriptures, but no one has this method out there, and I'm not recommending you do it either. But I'm just trying to say, be careful about taking something that happened in the Scriptures and setting it up on a pedestal and saying, because it happened this way, that must be God's way of doing it. You see what I'm saying? God's way of doing it is always with holiness and righteousness, whatever the cultural pattern is. You see, the cultural pattern in the day of Judges was that they would go and they would uncover the feet of the man, and the man would decide whether he would put his covering over her or not, and that was a sign that he had accepted basically that engagement. I don't think that takes place anymore today, and I wouldn't recommend it as a means of courting. But you see, what they did do was they conducted themselves with holiness and righteousness. And whatever the culture's pattern of dating might be, or whatever pattern of dating and courtship you might choose, the one thing you don't have a choice over is whether or not you display holiness and righteousness in what you do. And you need to be asking yourself that question. Not, am I conforming to biblical standards in terms of how they dated in the Old Testament, or am I conforming to standards of the way people date in America today, but am I conforming to God's standard of being holy and righteous in everything I do? So be careful about that, because I think we could find lots of examples of dating relationships in the Bible that we would say, I don't think I'd want my kids doing that. Okay? And because it was culturally right then, but what is always biblical is to be righteous and holy in all of our actions. And so that moves us to the second thing that we see here. Not only does righteous action involve a risk, when you live righteously, it will put you at risk. But righteous action also requires holiness. Now, obviously, it would seem like righteous action, you shouldn't even have to say it requires holiness, because the term righteous action ought to include it. But I think a lot of times people will think, well, I can compromise a little bit here and a little bit there, because my ultimate goal, let's just stick with the idea of getting married, my ultimate goal is to meet this godly guy or this godly girl, and I can do some of these other things that are not godly as long as I end up marrying a godly husband or a godly wife. Well, no. You see, righteous action requires holiness all the way through. And the way that you go about doing anything, not only in a marriage, but even in getting a job and other things, you need to ask yourself, am I doing things that honor God? Not, am I doing things that secure me a job, which ultimately is God's will, or securing a wife, which is ultimately God's will, or securing anything, which is ultimately God's will. But the question is, am I doing it in a way that displays holiness? That's the most important issue. Well, I want you to see three things here that happen. Look at verses 6 through 9. I want you to see that the request that Ruth makes is a lawful request. There's nothing wrong with the request that she makes. In verse 6, and she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Now the request that Ruth is making here is a very lawful request according to the time and the culture that's going on there. There are many commentaries. In fact, probably the majority of the commentaries, when they comment on this, they go into all sorts of detail about how there has to be some sexual contact that's going on between Ruth and Boaz. And they will point out things about the fact that the feet are often used as a euphemism for sexual relationships. Or sometimes they will say to uncover often means to have sexual relationships. But I think they're reading into everything that happens here because the context is absolutely clear. That though this could have been a seedy situation, it absolutely was not. And what we see here is a traditional way of handling things, and that was for the man to throw his shawl over the woman, indicating that he was willing to accept her and place her under his care as his wife. And that tradition still goes. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Jewish wedding, but most Jewish weddings still have that as a part of the wedding ceremony. There's a part where they have what's called the talif, which is a gigantic shawl. And during that part of the ceremony, the Jewish man will take and he will wrap the shawl around the woman. And that's a part of the symbolism of him taking her under his care and being willing to protect her and care for her for the rest of his life. And you see, that was a part of the ancient Jewish tradition, too. And this is all that's happening here. There's nothing that's going on that's sexual. And that's really clear as you go down farther in the passage, because he makes it very clear she's a virtuous woman. And he's concerned about her reputation and his reputation. But what is happening here is that Ruth has made a lawful request. And she has done it in a way that seems to have been a pattern in the culture at that time. That she would lay at his feet as a sign of her willingness to be submissive to him and his authority. And that she would uncover his feet as a sign of saying, when you cover your feet back up, I want you to cover me up too and put me under your care. And that's exactly what she requests. In fact, it's not as clear here in verse 9. The terminology used there, it says, take your maidservant under your wing. This is the same terminology that speaks about being under the wings of God or under the care of God. But it also is translated to be under your skirt or under your garment or under your shawl. And so what she is saying, I want to be under your wings, your protection. But she's using it in the picture sense of being under the shawl or being under the talith and being under his care. And there's nothing wrong with what she does. That's a holy and lawful way of doing it. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the reputation of Ruth. And this helps you to see that what she did was totally righteous and godly. Look at verses 10 and 11. And then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, for in that you did not go after the young men, neither rich, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. And for all the people of my town, know that you are a virtuous woman." I want you to see real quickly just a couple things here about the reputation of Ruth. Her reputation, first of all, he talks about her kindness in verse 10. The kindness that you've shown me at the end is more than you show me at the beginning. The kindness at the beginning he's referring to, he's saying, listen, you're a Moabite woman. You did not have to come back to Israel with Naomi, but you did. And you not only have come back, but you've taken care of her. You've gone out into the fields and you've been gleaning every single day. You've been faithful to be out there getting food for not only for yourself, but for your mother-in-law. And he said, you've shown this great kindness, but now you've even shown a greater kindness to me that you've given me the invitation. Someone who doesn't feel like he probably should be the person to be marrying her. But he says, you've given me this great opportunity and the kindness you've shown at the end is even greater than the kindness you're showing at the beginning. So he's overwhelmed with the fact that she would invite him to consider her as a marriage partner. But I want you to see her kindness is something that's a part of her reputation. It's something that's known not only by Boaz, but it's known by everybody about the kindness that she's shown to Naomi. And then the second thing I want you to see is her restraint. He says, you could have gone after the younger men, both rich and poor. It's not like you didn't have opportunities. It's not like she wasn't a good-looking woman who could have gone out and found somebody better. But she didn't. She waited and she restrained herself. And she didn't. She's been there at least, 5 or 6 months already. And she didn't go and look for somebody to be her husband. But rather, she just simply waited and she was faithful to do the job of gleaning in the fields in the time. And she wasn't running around looking for other men. Her reputation is spotless here. But I want you to see not only her reputation and her willingness to not go after younger men, but also her virtue is very clear. Notice he says in verse 11, he says, all the people of the town know that you're a virtuous woman. In other words, there's no question about your integrity and your virtue here. In fact, that's the same word that's used there in Proverbs chapter 31 that Wes read for us earlier. And it talks about who can find a virtuous woman. She is to be praised more valuable than rubies and riches. And in fact, her reputation here is a spotless reputation. The third thing I want you to see is the response that Boaz makes. And the response that Boaz makes is a righteous response. Look at verses 12 through 15. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lay down until the morning. And so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he also said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And she held it, and he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid them on her, and then she went into the city. I want you to notice Boaz's righteous actions. Many things that he does here are righteous. I'll just point out a few. First of all, he has a great concern for the law. It would have been real easy. It would have been very flattering and very easy for a man of his standing and his age to be able to say, wow, this younger woman likes me. I'm not going to let this chance pass. I'm going to go ahead and marry her. But he was concerned about the law that was in the land. And the law said there was somebody who was closer relative than him who had the legal rights to marry her. And he was not going to go around those legal rights. So he was more concerned for what was right in terms of the eyes of the law at that time than he was even about this fantastic opportunity he has to marry this woman. So he's concerned about the law. Second thing that you see in his righteousness, he's concerned about her protection. It may not be obvious to you, but when he says to her, you lie down here until morning, and she lay at his feet until morning, you might say, well, if he was really a righteous man, he'd send her home. Well, not if you understood. Again, I tried to paint a little bit of the picture of what went on at the threshing floor. It was safer for her to stay right there with him because she was under his protection. To have sent her back could have put her at risk again on her way back out of the threshing area and then back to the city in the darkness of night. He said, you just stay here and I'll watch you and I'll protect you. But he was concerned about her protection. And that's why he said, you lie down here until the morning. And there's no indication in the text anywhere that anything happened except he just protected her during the night. And then the third thing that you'll see is he's concerned about her reputation also. Notice she gets up and she leaves before someone could recognize her. And he even warns the workers not to say anything about the woman that has come. He's very concerned that her reputation not be tainted by the fact that she came there at night. And he doesn't want his reputation tainted either. But he's concerned about those things. In other words, appearances matter to Boaz. In other words, I think that's something we need to be thinking about when we act in our own lives. We need to ask ourselves, not only is something not sinful, but what will it do to our reputation? Proverbs says a good name is better than silver and gold. And sometimes there may be something that is okay to do, and yet it will cause questions in other people's minds about our reputation. Boaz is concerned about this. And so that's why he wants her to leave before her reputation can be tarnished in any way, before people can begin gossiping about anything. He wants to provide the best appearance possible in this situation. It's already taken place. He can't change that. But I think we need to ask ourselves those questions, too. We need to be concerned about appearances. We need to ask ourselves, what will be the appearance to other people if I do such and such? You might say, well, nothing went on between us when we met together. But what's the appearance? What do other people think when you meet together? So you need to be asking yourself those kinds of questions if you want to have righteousness and godliness. And Boaz is concerned about that, and that's why she leaves earlier. Then last of all, he's concerned about her provision. It's in this passage, if you take a look at verse 15, it says he measured 6 ephahs of barley. Now, the word ephahs is in italics, I think, in every translation. And that's because that word does not appear there. He could not have given her 6 ephahs of barley. There's no way she could have put it in her shawl. There's no way she carried it home. That's way too much. So most likely it's 6 measures of barley. And most people estimate that that would probably be 75 to 90 pounds, still quite a load to carry. But it wouldn't be anywhere near 6 ephahs of barley. That's way too much. And that word does not appear there in the text. And so it's just 6 measures of barley he's given to her. But he doesn't want her to go home empty handed. He wants her to go home with provisions taken care of. And this is most of the time when she's gleaning in the fields, she has to go and beat out the grain to get it out for herself. This has already been winnowed, and it's already been they've already separated the grain. And so he's given her 6 measures of barley, which is probably more than just than the six. No, it wouldn't be more than 6 ephahs, but it's a lot. In other words, he's taking care of her. And all of this, I want you to see that what he's doing is he's being righteous in all of his actions, and she's being righteous in all of her actions. Now, throughout chapter 3, there is potential for all sorts of things to go wrong. And yet what we see in here, because of the actions of Ruth and the actions of Boaz, everything is kept righteous and holy in their behavior toward one another. And righteous action means that we step out and we act, but we are asking ourselves, are we doing things that are righteous and holy in God's sight? Not are we doing things to accomplish an end, but are we doing things that are righteous and holy in God's sight? The end is in God's hands. What we do is in our hands. And we have to be responsible to do what honors God in everything thing we do. The last thing, real quickly, I want you to look at the last 3 verses of the chapter. I want you to see that righteous action involves trust. In verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then he told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6, again, ephahs, but it's not in there, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know the matter, how it will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day." Very often, sometimes you'll do things, every single thing God's required of you. You do it in a holy and righteous way, and nothing happens. What are you supposed to do? Are you going to say, "Well, okay, I tried it God's way, now I'm going to try it another way"? No. Righteous action involves trusting God. And trusting God sometimes means it may take sometimes many weeks, months, sometimes even years before God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in that situation. So when you do all those righteous things and you don't see the outcome, what do? You wait, you trust, and you keep doing those righteous actions. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce, but the movie does say it, but it doesn't come out as clearly. But it took nearly 30 years for slavery to be abolished in the British Empire. And the bill for passage of abolishing slavery completely, not just slave trade, was being passed through Parliament at the time when William Wilberforce was on his deathbed. But he worked all of his life. Not quite 30 years, because the last few years he's retired from Parliament. But he worked all of those years to try and see this end accomplished. And he never, ever gave up, even when it seemed like there was no way that they were ever going to abolish slavery. But he kept on doing it because he knew that what he was doing was right and honorable in God's sight, even if it never accomplished the end. And you see, that's the attitude we need to take in terms of righteous action. We do what God requires and we leave the results in God's hands. That's what Ruth and Naomi have done. Naomi has plotted a plan to be the matchmaker and get Ruth and Naomi together. She's got a great plan going here. Ruth has followed that plan through and everything has gone smoothly here. But now they have to wait. And they have to wait to find out what Boaz is going to do. And they have to wait to find out what this other kinsman redeemer is going to do. And so Naomi says, "Now what we have to do is we just have to wait." And see, one of the things we need to do when we're living our lives righteously, we need to rest in his actions. And I'm more especially referring to Boaz here, but I think it also refers to the Lord. But if you'll notice in verse 16, when Naomi begins to ask her about it, Ruth can't stop talking about who? Boaz. I mean, he's all she's thinking about. She wants to say all the things that this guy's doing for her. She's just overwhelmed with it. And she realizes that it's his actions that are ultimately going to make the difference here. I think the parallel is there, although I'm not sure that's what the book of Ruth is telling us. But the parallel is there for our own lives, too. We do all that we can do, but ultimately it's in God's hands, isn't it? It's his actions that are ultimately going to make the difference. But in this case, it's Boaz that she says, this is all that he's been doing for me. And she's just overwhelmed by all he's doing. The second thing we need to learn to do is rest in his timing. She says you need to sit still until you know that how the matter will turn out. In other words, the hardest thing for us as believers is not doing righteous action. The hardest thing is waiting to see God's outcome in those righteous actions. And waiting is the hardest thing that we have to face. And that's what Naomi's telling. Ruth is excited. You can imagine. Some of you have probably had teenage daughters go through this, but they're so excited about the fact that somebody asked them to marry them. Now they got to wait. And it's the waiting that's hard. Or they got to wait and find out what's going to happen next. And the waiting is the hard part. But you see, that's what Ruth has to do. She has to wait. And she doesn't even have an official marriage proposal at this point because Boaz can't do that at this point. He says, if this other man will not follow through, I will. But if he does, then that's good. Let him do it. In other words, Boaz is fully trusting that it's not really in my hands. I'll do everything I can do. But it ultimately is in God's hands. And you see, that's why we rest in his will also. You see, ultimately it's in the hands of God, not in the hands of Boaz, isn't it? Boaz is going to do what he's got to do. And we're going to see that in chapter 4. He's going to go to the gate and he's going to talk to the man and he's going to confront him about this situation. And if the man accepts Ruth, then that's the end of the marriage proposal from Boaz. And he says, it's good. It's good. That was the will of the Lord, and just leave it there. But he says, if not, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to carry this out. And you see, if you notice, that's in verse 13. He points that out. He says, "If say this night in the morning, if it be that he will perform the duty of the close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he will not do it, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." You see, oftentimes there are obstacles in the way, and God just has to remove those obstacles. And it's not our responsibility to try and connive and get those obstacles out of the way. We should do righteous action if there are things we can do righteously to move those obstacles out of the way. But sometimes we want to take over and do what God can only do. Even when this comes to evangelism, I think I've given you Bill Bright's definition on evangelism a number of times. And Bill Bright said this, that evangelism is simply sharing the good news about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the most important part of the definition is right here, and leaving the results to God. Righteous action is telling people about Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can't do anything about the results. Those are in the hands of the Lord. And you see, that's why the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man work hand in hand together. We're called to do certain things in a righteous and holy manner before God. And He'll hold us accountable for how we conduct ourselves. But you see, God is ultimately the one who has to work out those things. And Boaz says, I'm going to do it, but it's not ultimately in my hands. And so it's ultimately in the Lord's hands. Well, this is a pattern for righteous action. Let me just ask you a couple of questions, three questions real quickly, as you think about your own actions. Let me ask you a question. Are you really willing to risk for the sake of doing things that are righteous and holy in God's sight? Are you willing to risk in terms of love and ministry and caring for others? Are you willing to put yourself on the line for the sake of God and for the sake of the gospel? Second thing I wanted you to ask yourself, are you willing to maintain holiness no matter what the situation? Or are you going to slip back into doing things to get things done even if it's not God's way and it's not pleasing in God's sight? Are you willing to say, you know, if I can't have it through holiness, I'd rather not have it at all? You see, are you willing to maintain holiness in all of your righteous actions? And then third, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you willing to trust His time? Are you willing to trust His ways? Are you willing to trust His will? Are you willing to say, God, I'll do everything that You've called me to do, but ultimately I'm going to leave the matter in Your hands? You see, that's how God's sovereignty and God's and man's responsibility work hand in hand together. And that's what I think Paul was trying to say when he's saying, you work out your own salvation. God's given you this. Don't sit back and do nothing with it. You've been given a tremendous gift. Now do something with it. But it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Now, the Scripture tells us a lot to believers about waiting on the Lord. That's Old Testament and New Testament. But there's one time that we are never told to wait on the Lord, and that's in terms of salvation. You see, when Jesus came and died on the cross and paid for sins, He rose from the dead, and He offers a free gift of eternal life to all who would believe on Him. But it requires an action called faith. It requires putting your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And it requires all the same things we've talked about here this morning. That requires a risk, doesn't it? For some of you, you might say, well, gosh, if I become a believer, my family's going to reject me. Well, it does require a risk. And some might say, well, my friends won't have anything to do with me. It requires a risk. And some of you might say, well, it means I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. It requires a risk that you're willing to say, I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. And I'm going to follow Him even if I don't care what anybody does or what anybody thinks. I'm going to follow Christ. And that's what becoming a Christian involves. It involves a risk. But it also requires holiness. Interestingly, in this case, not your holiness, but His holiness. Actually, it does require your holiness, but you don't have any. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so how do we become holy enough to stand in the presence of God? Only one way. And that is that when Jesus died on the cross, He not only took our sins upon Himself, but He says He gives us His righteousness. And so that we become the righteousness of God in Him. And you see, when you trust Christ, you have His holiness. And so it requires holiness to be a Christian. And then the third thing it requires trust. The essence of that final step that you take to become a believer is a step called faith. And that step is something where you say, I'm going to stop trusting myself and I'm going to put my trust only in Christ. In fact, one of the neat things I've seen in an acronym where you take the letters F-A-I-T-H, and that stands for forsaking all, I trust Him. And that's what faith is. It means I'm going to stop trusting religion to save me. I'm going to stop trusting the fact that I go to church to save me. I'm going to stop trusting the fact that I'm a good person to save me. I'm going to give it all up and realize that all of it's like filthy rags. And I'm going to put my trust in the one person who can save me, and that would be Jesus Christ. And you see, that involves risk. But it involves also taking an action to say, I will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says, whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. If you'd like to do that this morning, we'd love to talk with you about that. And maybe some of you have already done that and you'd like to express to others and let people know that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Come and tell us about it afterwards. You can talk to me or maybe even just talk to somebody that you came with. One of the most important things that we'd like you to know is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if you're in that category, we'd like you to come and receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. Let's pray together.